book of Mark, and we will be looking at the passage that Matt read for us, chapter 7, verse 24 through chapter 8, verse 10. And what we're going to see in these three passages, in these three stories, is Jesus performing miracles in three different spheres. We'll see Him cast out a demon from a distance. We'll see Him do something that we've not seen yet, heal a deaf man who also has a speech impediment. And we will see Him repeat a miracle that we've seen just very recently in the book of Mark, that of feeding a multitude with a very little amount of food at His disposal. And it seems like the thematic element that binds these three stories together is the theme of Jesus ministering to and among the Gentiles. Now, I recognize that most of you did not come in here this morning with this theme very heavy on your heart. I doubt that anyone came in really wrestling with the issue of how Jews and Gentiles are to get along. It's not something that on the surface is very applicable to us. But actually, there's something here very deep and very rich and very much applicable to us. And so I want to just in a preliminary way mention five things that maybe will help us to appreciate this theme, and then mention two reasons why I think that this should matter to us. First of all, as you read the New Testament, you see that there was the issue of, first of all, the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church, the issue of the gospel being preached to the Gentiles, and then the issue of how Jews and Gentiles were to relate to one another in the church was indeed a very big issue. It was very controversial. In Acts chapter 15, we read that there was what's often called a Jerusalem council to sort out the issue of how the Gentiles were to be included in the church. In Galatians 2, we read of what could have been a potentially disastrous situation when two of the great apostles of the early church, Peter and Paul, were at odds, not about their belief, but about the conduct of Peter. And I say that could have been potentially disastrous because if it had gone the wrong way from a very early point in church history, there could have been a schism. There could have been a Jewish church and a Gentile church. A third thing that maybe would help us appreciate this theme is that in these stories, we're going to see Jesus ministering to and among Gentiles. And this very much was contrary to the popular messianic expectation of His day. And so even in the previous passage in Mark, as we've seen, that the teaching of Jesus and the things that Jesus did were contrary to popular expectations and to popular sentiment. Likewise, His going into Gentile territory, His doing something for a Gentile, and then His going to the Decapolis and doing things in a largely Gentile area would have been very much contrary to popular expectation. And yet, Jesus did not fit the mold of what people were expecting. He did some things that were very much unexpected. And yet, and this is a fourth thing, there was in fact Old Testament precedent and even anticipation that the gospel would be for the Gentiles. Even from the very founding of the Jewish people and the promises made to Abraham, there was the promise that all the peoples of the world would be blessed through the descendant of Abraham. And then finally, we'll see here, as we see all throughout the New Testament, that the true people of God are defined not by their ethnicity, not by their physical relationship to Abraham, but they're defined by where they stand in relation to Jesus Christ and how they respond to Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you two reasons why I think that this should be important to us. As far as I know, most of us here do not have a Jewish background. Most of us here would probably be from a Gentile background. And I think that human nature, and certainly today in our culture, it's very common to just have a sense of entitlement and to take for granted, well, of course I should have been included. Of course the gospel should be for me. Of course I should not have been excluded. And I think that we need to appreciate the inclusion of the Gentiles as very good news for us. The fact that in Romans 11 it teaches that the Gentiles were grafted in. For those of us that do not have a Jewish background, this should come as very good news. And just to help you appreciate that, I want to read from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, what the Apostle Paul said to Gentile believers. And just listen to these hopeless terms that he uses to describe Gentile believers apart from Christ, before the coming of Christ. He says to them, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so there, Paul paints the condition of Gentile lost people in very stark terms. He says they were separated, they were alienated, they were strangers, they were without hope, they were without God, they were far off. And so I hope that we, those of us from a Gentile background, as we see Jesus here condescending to go to Gentiles and to minister among Gentiles, that we can appreciate that and appreciate the grace of God extended to us through the gospel. But here's the bigger thing that I hope that you'd see. I hope that we'll see that as Jesus condescends, as the Jewish Messiah, as he condescends to go into Gentile territory and to minister to Gentile people, I hope that we will see there a microcosm. In other words, on a smaller scale, what God has done for sinners on a bigger scale. I hope that we will see on a small scale the same thing that we should see in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Because truly, in our sin, all of us, whether Jew or Gentile, only deserve the wrath and the judgment of God. None of us have any claim on God. God did not owe anything to any of us. And so the very fact that Jesus Christ came and became a man, the very fact that he died in the place of sinners and that salvation is now offered to sinners, is all and completely the grace of God. And so I know that there are two categories of people probably here this morning. First of all, I would just address myself to anyone who is an unbeliever who is here. I hope that you would see here, as Jesus condescends to go and minister to unworthy people, to people who have no claim on him, I pray that you would see the grace of God in Christ and that you would be hopeful. And that you would know that God acts in a gracious way towards sinners. And he does that to those sinners who respond in the right way to Jesus Christ. And then especially for those of us who probably are the majority, are believers here this morning, I think that often there's a danger for us of simply taking for granted the grace of God, of becoming cold and dull and numb to the way that God has saved us and to the greatness of the grace of God. It truly is astounding. And so as we're considering Jesus here ministering to these people, I pray that you'd be reflecting and meditating on just how great the grace of God is, and particularly in your life, that he reached out to you as well. And so what I want to do now is take these stories one by one. And each story, I want to simply mention some details about the miracle. And then I want to mention a couple of details about the people involved and then about Jesus in each miracle. And the first one that we have is in chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. In this story, Jesus and his disciples, Jesus has just had this conflict with the Pharisees. And in this story, he and his disciples leave the ancient borders of Israel and actually go into Gentile territory. The text tells us that they went into the region of Tyre and Sidon. And while they were there, a Gentile woman heard about Jesus being there. She came and begged him to do a miracle. Jesus gave her an initially harsh reply. She responded with a renewed appeal. And then Jesus conceded and granted her request and cast a demon out of her from a distance. So the first thing to notice here is that Jesus is in the region of Tyre and Sidon. As I said, this was outside the borders of Israel. It was mainly a Gentile region, but there were some Jews living there. And so Jesus, in all likelihood, was probably in the home of a Jewish person. A second thing I think about this miracle, you'll remember a couple chapters back that Jesus and his disciples were looking for rest. Jesus had said, come away with me to a desolate place so that we can rest. And then you probably recall that when they got there, there was the multitude of at least 5,000 men and they weren't able to rest. And so Jesus surely knows what's coming for him. He is moving toward the cross. And he is also fully human and he needs time to rest. He needs time with his disciples. And he suggests to them that in order to do that, that they go to Tyre and Sidon, that they leave Israel. And this is probably because he'd become so popular in Israel that he literally couldn't go anywhere. Everywhere he went, he was mobbed. And so he went to Tyre and Sidon in search of rest. It seems that his purpose in going there was not necessarily ministry. It was more so rest and time with his disciples. And yet, we find out here, the text tells us that when he got there, he could not be hid. Even among the Gentiles, Jesus still could find no privacy or rest. And probably the reason for this, obviously the proximity to Israel. People had heard of what Jesus had done. Even in chapter 3, verse 8, it tells us that when Jesus was preaching and teaching in Capernaum, that there were people from Tyre and Sidon there. And so his fame had even spread here to this Gentile territory such that he could not even find rest there. A final thing about this miracle that ties in with what I said at the beginning, there is an Old Testament parallel that almost exactly or very clearly parallels what Jesus did here. In 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah went to this very same territory, and he also performed a miracle for a Gentile woman for her child. Elijah was used to raise the child of a Gentile woman from the dead. And Jesus even alluded to that story in Luke chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. And in Luke chapter 4 is when Jesus was in Nazareth, and in the synagogue, he taught the people. He essentially told them, "I'm the Messiah." And at that point, they were very excited about it. And then Jesus hinted that the Messiah was not only for the Jews, but was also for the Gentiles. And he did it by mentioning this story, and the people were furious. And so you see there something of the attitude of the Jews in Jesus' day. They had very much a nationalistic spirit. They in no way at all viewed the Gentiles as being the object of God's saving love. And yet Jesus, so Jesus in doing this is not doing something that the Old Testament did not anticipate. In fact, there was Old Testament precedent. Elijah did the very same thing. And so you can see how the Jews in Jesus' day had strayed from the Old Testament, and that their religion was shaped more by current ideas and by the traditions of the elders than by the Bible itself. Well, I want to mention a few things here about the woman in this story. She was most definitely a Gentile. Mark tells us explicitly. He says that she was a Gentile. Matthew, in the parallel passage in Matthew 15, even says that she was a Canaanite. And most people say that Mark's gospel was written for primarily Gentile readers. Matthew's gospel was written probably primarily for Jewish readers. And so the language that Matthew used would have been kind of shocking for his readers, because as Jews, they would have known that the Jews should have exterminated the Canaanites when they went into the Promised Land. And they would have been shocked here to read that the Messiah was performing a miracle for a Canaanite. It was truly shocking, the grace of Christ extended to this woman. So she was a Gentile. The text says that she was a Syrophoenician woman. There were two Phoenicias. So she was from Syrian Phoenicia and not from Libyan Phoenicia. But the third thing and the most important thing to see about this woman is a theme that we've seen running all throughout the Gospel of Mark, and that is her faith. And we see her faith in a few ways. First of all, we see her faith that in the very first instance when she approached Christ, she fell at his feet. Falling at his feet was a sign of great reverence and respect. That, taken together with her request that he heal her daughter, clearly revealed that she had faith, at the very least, in Christ's power to expel the demon from her child. We then see her faith in that when Christ gave her a very harsh reply, she renewed her request. She didn't turn away. She still trusted in the goodness and power of Christ to perform the miracle for her daughter. And then finally, we see her faith in that when Christ told her to leave, that her daughter had been healed. She didn't hang around. She didn't say, "Well, give me some proof." She went. She believed him and she went. And so we see her faith very clearly. Now, to understand her faith, we need to think a little bit here about Jesus' statement to her. And so I want to examine this briefly here and then a little more carefully in a second. This is one of the harshest sayings of Jesus in the Bible to this woman. I mean, this woman is distraught. She comes begging for mercy, bows at his feet, and pleads with him to do something, not even for herself, but for her daughter. And Jesus says, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. I would submit to you that I believe that essentially what Jesus was saying to her was that she was out of order. That God's plan and God's timing, Jesus' model in ministry, His practice, and even the practice of Paul and the apostles later, was to take the gospel first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. In fact, that's even what Paul says in Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, to the Jew first, then to the Greek. And so I think that Jesus simply wanted to make clear to this woman that if He was going to grant her request, that it would be by way of exception and not as a privilege. He was essentially saying to her, you don't have any claim on me. I haven't made any promises to you. This is out of order. And certainly we understand in the bigger picture that God's plan, and I'll mention this later again, was always for the gospel to go to the Gentiles and to all people groups. And yet at the same time, here He's telling her essentially that she was out of order. He says, let the children be fed first. And so, nevertheless, we see the woman's great faith in that even when Jesus says that, she accepts that. She says, fine, if you want to assign me a place with the dogs, she didn't dispute it. She didn't say to Him, how dare you say that? I heard that you healed some people in Galilee. I heard that you've been casting demons out everywhere. And I have every much as a right to have the demon cast out of my daughter as those people. She didn't say that. She accepted His designation of her as a dog. She did not dispute it. But then she proceeded to argue that the precedence of the Jews did not indicate that Jesus could not do anything for her daughter. In fact, she said, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. In other words, she was saying, look, I shouldn't have to wait because even dogs eat simultaneously. As the children are eating, the crumbs are falling. It's not as if the children eat first and then the dogs. Even the dogs eat the crumbs as the children are eating. And so she essentially said, I accept your designation of me as a dog. I accept the precedence of the Jews that this is maybe out of order, and yet I'm asking for you to do something for me right now. It shouldn't mean that you can't simultaneously do something for me. And so even in her reply to Jesus, we see continually that she continued to show great reverence for Him. She called Him Lord. In verse 28, it says, but she answered Him, yes, Lord. And interestingly, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is frequently referred to as Lord. This is the only time that He's addressed directly as Lord. And it's on the lips of a Gentile woman that she says, yes, Lord. And so she affirmed that she continued to have faith in His goodness and His power to do this miracle for her daughter. Eventually, Jesus does do the miracle. He says, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And I just want to say something here. Some people have suggested a disgusting idea about this. They've suggested that Jesus was impressed with the woman's wit and essentially said, hey, you know, that's a clever answer. Because you gave that clever answer, I'm going to heal her. That's not at all what's going on here. If you look at the parallel passage in Matthew 15:28, which you don't actually have to look at it, I'll tell you what he says. There, Matthew records that Jesus said to her, how great is your faith? In other words, Jesus did this miracle for this woman, not because of a witty, clever reply, but because of her faith in Him. And I want to mention three final things about the woman's faith. The first one is in stepping back and looking at the bigger picture of the book of Mark. There are two people in the book of Mark who we're told that fall prostrate at the feet of Jesus. One is Jairus, a synagogue ruler, so a leader among the Jews, and the other is this woman, a Gentile woman. And so taken together, I think that we're to understand that Jesus is worthy of the worship of both Jews and Gentiles, that He's the Lord of Jews and Gentiles, and that He can and does save both Jews and Gentiles. A second thing about this woman's faith, I think that Mark probably intends for us to see a contrast between the faith of this woman, a Gentile woman, and on the one hand, the Pharisees, and on the other hand, the disciples. Think about this. Throughout the gospel, we've been seeing that the Pharisees and the scribes, the people who were the guardians of the Old Testament and the tradition of the elders, the people who should have understood who Christ was and should have believed in Him, stubbornly refused to believe. They were hard-hearted in spite of all of the light that they had from the Old Testament. They refused to believe in Christ. They refused to respond in faith. And then you also have the disciples who were not trained theologians, and yet they had had the privilege of spending a great deal of time with Christ. They were eyewitnesses to Christ's miracles, and yet they continued to be dull, and they just didn't get it. And so here you have two groups of people who should have got it. They had all kinds of privileges. They should have understood who Christ was and responded to Him in faith, and they didn't. And then here you have a Gentile woman who knew very little of Christ, and yet she used that light that she had very well. She responded in faith. And this leads to a third final thing, a point of application for us. This woman had very little light, and she used it very well. She responded in faith. Each of us here today, even just hearing one sermon, even just reading this account, we have more light than most people in the world. And then those of us that are church members here or that are attending here frequently, week in, week out, hearing sermons, that have access to the Bible, we have an incredible amount of light. And I would just challenge you to be a good steward of the light that you have, to hear with ears, to hear, that to be careful how you hear, to respond in faith. And then particularly to children and young people that are growing up in Christian homes, I hope that you know that the fact that you're growing up in a Christian home puts you in a very small minority worldwide. Very few children worldwide comparatively have the opportunity to hear as much truth as you're hearing in a Christian home. And then even in church-going homes, I hope that you know that if your parents are spending time with you daily, having a devotional and reading the Bible to you, that you're being exposed to so much more light than the vast majority of the people in the world. And so I would challenge you to be careful how you hear and to respond. The only appropriate response to all of this light that you're receiving is faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to mention a few things here about Jesus as well that we see in this miracle. First of all, something that we've seen before, we see His humanity. He really did become a man. I think He probably really was tired and in need of rest in going to Tyre and Sidon, and yet He didn't find it. A second thing, I want to mention a little bit more here about Jesus' harshness with this woman, because it does seem to be a very harsh reply and a harsh thing to say to the woman, to call her a dog. I think that essentially the reason Jesus did this was because He was testing this woman. I pointed out before that Jesus did not want to do His miracles in response to superstition. He didn't want to be viewed simply as some kind of a wizard who was, had some kind of magical powers. He wanted to do His miracles in the context of faith. He wanted people to respond personally to Him in faith. And I think that in challenging this woman, he was wanting her to exhibit faith in Him and to truly trust Him. And I think He was also wanting to challenge her to submit before His Lordship. He was wanting to see if she would accept His harsh designation of her as a dog. And fortunately, she responded right in both ways. And so this leads to two more things to say about Jesus here, and particularly His primary focus in ministry. It is true that during His lifetime, Jesus's primary focus in ministry was to the Jews. He did give Himself mainly to teaching the Jews, mainly to doing miracles among the Jews. In fact, in the parallel passage to this one in Matthew 15 and verse 24, Matthew records that Jesus said to this woman, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." In Jesus' statement in our passage, "Let the children be fed first," does refer to a certain order. He says, "Let the children be fed first." And as I mentioned before, this seems to have been His pattern. He primarily preached to the Jews. He primarily spent His time in Israel. It was also the pattern of Paul and the apostles. The early church initially started ministering in Jerusalem. When Paul would go to a new place, most of the time he would go first to the synagogue. For example, in a story we've already seen in Mark, when Jesus sent the 12 out, Matthew records, Mark did not record it, but Matthew records that Jesus gave them special instructions to go only to the Jews. And so we definitely do see that Jesus primarily ministered first and foremost sequentially, not necessarily in order of importance, but sequentially he ministered first to the Jews. But this then leads to a fourth thing. Jesus did make clear to the woman that during his lifetime he intended mainly to work with the Jews, but he left the door open for her. Notice that when what he said to her, he said, "Let the children be fed first." He didn't say, "Let only the children be fed. Don't let the dogs be fed." He said, "Let the children be fed first." And I think that he was referring there to a sequence. And so even in this story, we see that Jesus' ministry was not entirely and without exception to the Jews. Even during Jesus' own lifetime, he did minister to some Gentiles. He did teach some Gentiles. And then, of course, after the cross, things would be different. In Ephesians 2, in the passage that I read, we understand that out of the two men, out of the two groups of people, God intended to make one group of people, the church, who are defined, as I said at the beginning, not by ethnicity, not by being a physical descendant of Abraham, but like Abraham by having faith. And they're defined by having faith in Christ. And so was there a sequence? Was there an order? Did Christ go first to the Jews? Yes, he did. But he never intended. We know that because we see it all throughout the Bible. He never intended to go only to the Jews. And so I think that's how we should understand what Christ was saying to the woman. He was stressing something about sequence and about the way he intended to do his ministry. Well, I want to mention a few points of application from this part of the text. First of all, I would challenge each person here to ask yourself if you're willing to accept God's lordship and providential working in your life. It would have been easy for this woman to have been offended, as I said. Christ called her a dog, and he essentially was saying, "I've assigned you this place. You're out of order." And she responded in the right way in faith. Likewise, the Lord has providentially done things in each of our lives. He, in a sense, has assigned each of us our place. Now, I'm not saying that we should, in a fatalistic way, just resign ourselves to everything in our life and not strive to change anything. If there's something wrong prayerfully, obviously it's fine to try to change things in your life with the help of the Lord. But there are other things that the Lord has providentially done in your life. There is a place in life that the Lord has assigned to you that you had no control over. The Lord gave you the body that He gave you. He may have given you certain congenital illnesses that you have. If you're a child, He gave you the parents that you have. If you are married, He gave you the spouse that you have. And those things are not going to change. And so do you accept? What is your attitude in light of God's providential working in your life? I hope that it's one of gladly and joyfully submitting to that and accepting it. And by faith, knowing that God, if you're in Christ, has your best interest in mind. Another point of application here, I think, is the need to be persistent in prayer. This woman was initially rebuffed by Christ. And I think with such a harsh reply that many people probably would have just, you know, left and said, okay. And yet the woman was persistent. And I really believe that her persistence was not annoying to Jesus. It was pleasing to Him. And so likewise here again, as we see in many places in Scripture, I think we see the importance of being persistent in prayer. And then finally, on this section, I hope that you recognize, and again, as I said at the beginning, rejoice in God's grace and mercy extended to you. I hope that you recognize that if you were in the place of this woman, Christ legitimately could have said essentially the same thing to you. That He did not owe you anything, that you had no claim on Him. In our sin, the only thing we deserve from the Lord is judgment and wrath. We had no claim on Him. And so if you're in Christ, I hope that you would recognize just how great the grace of God is and that it is all of grace. And that the only reason that you're saved or you have anything is because God gave you something that you didn't deserve. Now, just briefly, I want to look at these other two stories. The second one is in verses 31 through 37. This is a story that's only recorded in the book of Mark, and I think it's probably only recorded in the book of Mark because of the location of where it takes place in the Decapolis. Jesus and his disciples went from Tyre through Sidon up and around Galilee, probably to avoid being seen and probably to avoid also conflict with the religious leaders, to the Decapolis, which was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, on the other side of the Jordan River. The Decapolis was largely a Gentile area. The majority of the people there were Gentiles. However, some of them would have been Jews. And so I think that the location of this miracle is important. It's not clear if the man here in the story that Jesus healed, this deaf and mute man, if he was Jewish or Gentile. But I think that at the very least, Mark's readers, who were probably largely Gentiles, would have again been encouraged to see Jesus ministering among Gentile people in a territory that was largely Gentile. So in the story, this man's friends, much like the people in chapter 2 who brought a paralytic to Jesus, this man's friends bring him to Jesus. And the text says that he's deaf and that he is mute. And so the man's friends ask Jesus to lay his hands on him in order to perform a miracle and to heal him. Jesus doesn't do that. Rather, Jesus calls him aside and he does a few things. He touches the man's ears. He spits. And he touches the man's tongue. Why did Jesus do this? I think that this is why. The man was deaf. And maybe there was some kind of crude form of sign language where his friends were able to communicate with him. But in all likelihood, if the man is deaf, no one has been able to explain to him who Jesus is. No one has been able to explain to him Jesus' identity. And so, again, Jesus did not want to do this miracle simply in the context of superstition. He didn't want to do this miracle either without the man himself exercising faith. And so it seems like the point of all these things that Jesus did was to be able to communicate to the man, one, what he was going to do for him, that he's going to heal him of his deafness and of his speech impediment, and two, to indicate what the origin of that healing would be. It says that Jesus sighed and he looked up to heaven. And so I think that the point of that is that Jesus wanted the man to exercise faith. And I think there's an application here for us as well. I pointed out that the friends brought this man to Jesus and they begged him to lay his hand on him. These people had probably seen or heard of Jesus doing a miracle by laying his hands on someone. And so they come to him and they want to dictate to him how he should heal their friend. And yet Jesus had another way of doing it. And I think we can understand why Jesus had that way of doing it. He had that way of doing it because he wanted the man to exercise faith. This is something that these people didn't understand. They just, all they were thinking of was the miracle. Likewise, I think a point of application there for us could be that when we ask God to do something, we should lay it at his feet. And we shouldn't necessarily try to dictate to him how to do it. God doesn't necessarily always do things in the same way. He doesn't necessarily always answer our prayers in the same way. These people had seen or heard of Christ performing a miracle in a certain way, and so they came and basically wanted to tell him how to do it. He needed to do it another way in order for this man to be able to exercise faith. Another thing we see here, again, in this miracle that we've seen before, is Jesus telling people not to tell anyone what he's done. This is something that we've referred to as the messianic secret. In other words, in Jesus' day, the expectations of the Messiah were so different than who Jesus really was going to be that Jesus did not want to be tagged as the Messiah at too early of a point. And we said earlier that one of the reasons for that was that he didn't want to be killed prematurely, that he wanted to have time to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. And so that's probably what's going on here again. The only thing that's strange about this is that earlier in chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus was also here in the Decapolis. And when he was here, he healed a demoniac. And unlike what he'd been doing in Israel, he told the man who had been possessed by the demons, go back and tell your family about the great things the Lord has done for you. And so now here he is in the same region. And again, we see him telling people not to tell people what he's done. I think that the explanation for this is that Jesus is getting closer to the time of his death. The cross is drawing nearer. And so there's a greater sense of urgency on the part of Christ to want to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. And here, as elsewhere, he knew that if he was only viewed as this great miracle worker, that people would just be clamoring for miracles and he might not have as much of an avenue for proclaiming the gospel. A few things about this man and then about the crowd. As I said, it's not clear if he was a Jew or a Gentile. The text says that he was deaf and mute. Had a speech impediment. Now, the fact that he had a speech impediment probably means that he was not born deaf, that he understood language. At one point in the past, he had been able to talk. Third and most importantly, I think that this man did in fact exercise faith, that not only was he healed because of the efforts of his friends, but that he himself actually exercised faith in Christ as well. A few things here about the crowd. First of all, we see the compassion and the faith of the man's friends in bringing him to Jesus, and that's commendable. Secondly, we see that when Jesus performed the miracle, the people apparently responded with faith, and that was a good thing. They made a profession of faith. They said that Christ does all things well. They may or may not have been attempting to allude to Genesis, where God did all things well, but they professed faith. But a third and disturbing thing that we see here, that we saw also in chapter 1, verse 44, is Jesus, as with that other crowd, he told them not to tell anyone. And yet they did. They persisted in telling people. And one of the commentators on this passage, Hebert, says that this crowd yielded homage to Jesus, but not obedience. And then he also pointed out how this is just the perversity of the human heart that you see, for example, in Romans 7, that when people are told not to do something, that's precisely then what they want to do. And I would just challenge each of us here today, even those of us that are believers, to examine your heart and your life and make sure that you're not yielding homage to Jesus without obedience. And I think this is a universal tendency that you see often. People who have very high thoughts of Christ, very warm feeling for Christ, what they think is genuine affections for Christ, and yet there is not obedience to Christ in their lives. That's what we see in these people here. They're saying, oh, this is great. He's done all things well. And they're just very exuberantly and enthusiastically professing faith in him. They're yielding to him every homage except for obedience. And likewise, I would just say to you that I hope that you do have deep and profound affections for Christ. I hope that you do think high thoughts of him and do have warm feelings when you think of Christ. But I also hope that you know that scripturally we understand that faith and genuine affections that are truly pleasing to God are always accompanied by obedience. That's the fruit of true conversion, that's the fruit that should be there also with true affections that are truly pleasing to God, affections that are accompanied by obedience. And so I would encourage you not to be hypocritical like the people in this crowd who profess faith and yet simultaneously were disobedient to Christ. A couple things here about Jesus. Again, we see that he delights in faith. I think that it was important that this man exercise faith. And second, something very subtle that we see here, Mark very clearly identifies Jesus as the expected Messiah of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Isaiah 35:6, there's a word that's used only one time in the Greek Old Testament to describe a speech impediment. And it says, referring to the time of the Messiah, it says the tongue of the mute, that God will cause the tongue of the mute to sing for joy. And the word that's used there in Greek in the Septuagint to describe the mute is used only one time in the Greek Old Testament. And then that very same word is the word that Mark uses here when he describes this man's speech impediment. And it likewise is only used one time in the New Testament. And so I think in that way, Mark is clearly signaling for those with eyes to see that Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. Well, the third and final story we want to look at here is the feeding of the 4,000. And this is very similar to a story that we saw in chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. There we saw that Jesus fed 5,000 people. And so a question that immediately we should ask is, why did Mark include this story. We know that there were many people that Jesus healed. There were many miracles that Jesus performed that Mark did not record, that certainly he would have known about. And space would have been at a premium as he's writing. He knew that people would be copying what he was writing. He knew that space was at a premium. And so why would you include two very similar miracles? And certainly one answer would be, well, it happened. And that's true, but there were other miracles that really happened that he did not include. For example, Mark only records Jesus raising one person from the dead. We know, for example, from the book of John that Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. And Mark didn't include that. So why would Mark include these two different stories that are very similar? Well, I think the reason that he did that is because the significance of those stories is different. It's not the exact same significance. Now, let me just go on and say what I think that the significance of that story is. I think that the key to understanding the significance of this story is the location, the fact that it takes place in the Decapolis. And we'll get to that in a minute. Also, I should say about this story that the fact that it's so similar to the other one and the fact that the disciples seem a bit perplexed when Jesus puts it to them of how are we going to feed all of these people has led some liberal scholars to say that they don't think that this story happened, that they think there was only one feeding of a multitude. And they say, well, how could it be that if Jesus just fed 5,000 people, how could they be so dull that they don't remember that and that they react the way that they did? And so let me just give you a few reasons why I think that this did happen and why it's different than the other one. So these are some reasons to believe that this really did happen and differences with the other story. First of all, later on in this chapter, Jesus referred to both of these events. When he was talking to the disciples, he said to them, "Don't you remember when I fed the 5,000, how many basketfuls did you pick up? And when I fed the 4,000, how many basketfuls did you pick up?" Secondly, this happened in the Decapolis, in the largely Gentile region, whereas the other one happened in Galilee. Thirdly, on this occasion, there were 5,000 people, and on 4,000. On the previous occasion, there were 5,000. On the previous occasion, the text says that Jesus felt compassion for the people, so he taught them. Here it says that he felt compassion for them, so he fed them. In the previous story, Jesus was so consumed with the teaching that the disciples had to come to him and say, "Hey, Jesus, these people are hungry." On this occasion, Jesus himself took the initiative to feed them. And finally, the events of the previous one occurred on one day, and it looks like these occurred over the course of 3 days. I want to mention a couple things about the crowd, because here's where I think we understand why Mark included this story. This crowd was in the Decapolis. The Decapolis, like I said, was a largely Gentile area, but there would have been some Jews there. And so it's impossible to imagine that if Jesus had come there, that the Gentiles would have said, "Oh, that's just a Jewish thing. It's some kind of guy that all the Jews are excited about. We're not going to go." That's impossible. There were definitely Gentiles and Jews present when Jesus was teaching and when he fed the 4,000 people. There was so much excitement about Jesus having healed people. Jesus had been to the Decapolis before. People from the Decapolis had come to hear him earlier in Capernaum. And so definitely there were both Jews and Gentiles together here at the feeding of the 4,000. And that's the clue for understanding this. Obviously, in this story, we see the same things that we saw in the story of the feeding of the 5,000. We see Jesus' power. We see his compassion. We see all of those things. But the bigger thing that we should see here is a foreshadowing of the church. Here you have what we see in Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, it says that God took from two people, from Jews and Gentiles, and he made one people of God. Not those that were physically descended from Abraham, but those that, like Abraham, had faith in him. And so here we see a prefiguring of that, or a foreshadowing of that. In the Decapolis, you have a group of people who undoubtedly was a mixed group of people, Jews and Gentiles, sitting down to eat together. And who is it at the head that's uniting them? It's Jesus Christ. And so I think that that's the reason that Mark included this story here, because it was very significant in in helping to understand the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles, and it would have been very encouraging for his Gentile readers. A second thing here about this crowd, it appears that they very much were interested in Jesus' teaching. They had been there for 3 days just listening to him teach, and even they were not aware of their hunger. Jesus had to take the initiative to feed them. And so I think we see here in Jesus' concern for them a clear example of Matthew 6:33. These people were there. They were interested. They were seeking the kingdom of God. They were listening to what Jesus had to say. And Jesus himself, being God, was concerned for their other needs and took the initiative to feed them. I want to say something here that I've said before as we've looked at this. Throughout the book of Mark, we have seen people who sought Christ for the wrong reasons, who essentially wanted to dictate to Christ an agenda. They just wanted healing, or they just wanted some kind of a miracle, and they really didn't want Christ for Christ's sake, and they really weren't interested in Christ's message. And these people apparently were. And so I would also challenge you to examine your own heart and think about your own life in your relationship with God. As you come to Him, are you allowing Him to set the agenda? Do you allow Him through His Word to tell you what's best for you and what you most need? Or do you come to Him with an agenda? Do you view Him as an end in Himself, as the goal of your faith? Or do you simply view Him as a means to help you get something that you want? And I hope that you view Him as an end in Himself, because He is so much more satisfying and so much more glorious than anything that we could mistakenly want or pursue. Finally, about Jesus here in this miracle, we again see something we've seen before. We see Jesus's compassion. We see Him demonstrating something that Hebrews 4 says, that He's able to sympathize with us in our weakness. We know that Christ was able to sympathize with this group of people in their hunger. Matthew chapter 4 tells us about Jesus' temptation, that He actually had experienced hunger. And so here I hope that you're able to appreciate that we have in Christ a great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, a great high priest who is not unaware of your needs and who is not unsympathetic to your needs. I don't know what you might be going through now, but Christ does. And certainly not everyone that you know is going to be entirely sympathetic to what you're going through, but Christ is. And so I hope that you would rejoice in having a great high priest who is sympathetic to your needs. A couple other things here about Jesus in His dialogue with His disciples. I think that we see that He was again testing them. He was basically putting this back to them. He told the disciples that they needed to feed the people. The disciples answered Him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And so compared to the feeding of the 5,000, their response to Him was not as critical as before. On the previous occasion, they really had a critical response to Him. And now they kind of, you know, threw it back to Him. And they were kind of like, well, you know, we know you could do it, but are you going to? And it seems like Christ was just wanting to test their faith to see if they really believed that He could. But it also seems like Christ was wanting them not only to admire Him, not only to be aware of what He could do, but He was wanting them to also enter in and have genuine concern for these people. Christ was concerned for these people. Christ had compassion for these people, but He wanted His disciples to also be concerned about these people and also to have compassion for them. And so He involved them in this miracle. And a final thing here is just that we see another great demonstration of Christ's power. We do see Him repeating a miracle. The feeding of the 5,000 was not a fluke. It was not as if He barely pulled it off. In repeating a very similar miracle, we see that He had the power to do it anytime He wanted. And in fact, more bread was taken up after this miracle than the previous one. The previous one said that 12 basketfuls were taken up, but the word used there was for a small basket. Here, 7 basketfuls were taken up, but the word is for was for a large basket, like the basket in Acts that was used to lower the Apostle Paul down through a window. And so Christ repeated His miracle, and He did even more. Well, finally, in conclusion, again, as I said at the beginning, we've seen Christ here ministering to Gentiles ministering among Gentiles, ministering to people who had no claim on him per se, ministering to people who were unworthy. And likewise, I pray that we would see that that describes all of us, that none of us are deserving of God's grace. I pray that you'd feel the weight of what happened here and appreciate the condescension of Jesus Christ in going to these people, and then step back and just appreciate the condescension of Jesus Christ in coming to this earth. He didn't have to. No one was able to force him. None of us were able to demand our rights and say, here we are in this sinful, lost predicament and we deserve a Savior, so get down here. You owe that to us. None of us was able to say that. He did not have to come, and yet He did. And that's all of grace, and that's something truly worth rejoicing in. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for Christ. Lord, we thank You for condescending and sending Him to come and to die in our place. Lord, we recognize that all that we have is simply a gift of Your grace. Lord, we worship You, Lord. We thank You for all that You've done for us. Lord, we confess that You are worthy of our worship, that You owed us nothing. And Lord, we rejoice in being Yours and in being the objects of Your grace. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Please visit our website at heartcrymissionary.com. There you will find information about the ministry, our purpose, beliefs and methodologies, and extensive information about the missionaries we are privileged to serve.